Well, good morning, everyone. It is delightful to see all of you once again, and looking forward to spending some time in the Word once again this morning. If you'd take your Bibles, please, and we are going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 24. Now, I'm not going to exegete this passage today. I'm reading this to kind of set a framework in our minds of a father with his son, a father's instruction to his son. And so as I read through this, pay attention not only to what he's telling the son to do and how to behave and so on, but kind of try to discern something of the father's tone and attitude and heart behind this as well as we read. So Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who lay her, who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, for they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. And God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please do be seated. So I hope that as we read through that passage together, you caught something of the heart of Solomon as he speaks, addresses these words to his son. And notice that over and over again, what he is doing is giving as a reason for seeking out wisdom, for seeking out godliness, and listening to the instructions of God, is blessing, prosperity, joy, happiness. These are the things that he longs for on behalf of his son. These words are not just pedantically, you know, shouted out into the air with no care about really what the outcome of the son's life is. Over and over again, the desire is intimated here. Do these things and you will live. You'll have peace. You will have joy. You will have prosperity. And that kind of desire is what I hope that you captured as we read through that passage. You might remember a couple of weeks ago as we began this discussion of your character as an evangelist. One of the things that we noted is that if you are a concerned sort of person, if you really care about others, the kind of person you should be, we drew an answer from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, where Paul said, you have many instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. And then he goes on to say, be imitators of me. And I told you then we're going to develop this thought about having the spirit and the character of a godly and loving father a little bit deeper, because it bears carrying out to a little more detail. So we're going to talk about godly characteristics of a caring father. But as we do this, we really want you to have in mind the larger context that we're working on here. And that is in the context of evangelism. Now, I realize that when you're thinking about being an evangelist, probably being like a godly father as an evangelist is not the first thing that comes to mind. And yet, as we go through these characteristics of a godly father, let's think together about the impact upon your evangelism as we do this. Okay? Because your character is hugely important. But it is... it really comes all together here in this idea, I think, of being a caring father. And ladies, the characteristics apply to you as well, of course. So let's take a look at some of these characteristics. I'm going to be referencing many passages of Scripture as we go through. We're not necessarily going to turn there to all of them. I just got to thinking about different aspects of being a father that are expressed in the Scriptures, sometimes directly in relationship to fatherhood, and sometimes more indirectly, sometimes just general characteristics of being a sound and solid Christian and individual that is godly, which of course should be characteristic in a father as well. And the first one that we're going to look at is being stable and established. Being stable and established. The first text that I thought of was being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, if you ever talk to anyone about anything and they are uncertain about it, what kind of impact does that have on their regard for what you're saying? Or if they're uncertain, your regard for what they're saying. If they're uncertain about it, I think most of the adults in here have, at one time or another, have bought a car. If you ever go to a car dealer and the salesman starts giving you his spiel, and you can tell he doesn't know anything about this car, particularly if you're going, if it's like a used car, it's not like a Honda at a Honda dealer or a Ford at a Ford dealer. You're just going to a lot, and they're just giving you oh, it's a great car. No, this is, it's like, what does it have in it? Well, it's got a motor. You know, I mean, there's no details. They don't really know what's going on. They don't know the history of the thing, anything like that. If you're wise, you go, next, and you go somewhere else. Because if they don't know anything about what they're selling you, you don't know what you're getting. And, of course, I'll keep going with my used car salesman analogy here. Why is there such a huge turnover in the used car business of salespeople? Because a lot of them, it's just a job, right? They're just trying to sell a car or lots of cars. They don't care what it is. They don't have any real passion about it, a lot of them. It's just what they have a passion for is their commission. And there's a lot of pressure there. And if you don't love what you're doing, you don't really believe in it, you're going to get a lot of rejection, and you're not going to figure out why. And the reason why is because you don't know what you're doing, and people understand that. If you're uncertain, people aren't going to buy from you. It's that simple. If you want to be a good evangelist, it has to be an element of your character that is fixed in the Word of God, that is established and stable and not, well, this... you know, I found the latest and greatest method of evangelism today, but next week, boy, I got something else. And boy, over here, here's a whole other way of talking about it. And you end up with this confused message that goes out trying to do a hodgepodge of everything you've ever possibly learned without having a focus. That's not just a methodology problem. It's a character problem. You must be settled in your own mind and stable and established, abounding in the work of the Lord. The scriptures ask, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who can hear it? In other words, who can follow it? This was, of course, back in the day when they didn't have cell phones and radio. They used trumpets to convey commands on the battlefield. Trumpets would pierce through the sound of the battle to give some idea of what commands were to be followed, where troops were to be pointing their attention, whether they were to retreat, whether they were to advance, or whatever. And if the trumpet was uncertain, and you couldn't tell what the thing was, well, who's going to be able to follow that? So your character should not be like, you know, the waves of the sea that are driven by the wind and tossed, going to and fro and all of that. Be settled in your own mind through your study of the scriptures, all those things we've talked about before. But as you are settled in your own mind, this is who God is. This is what he requires. This is what the gospel is. It doesn't have to be complicated. It just needs to come from a heart that says, yes, I know by God's grace this is true. And yes, I know that this truth will transform you because of the power of God. Without doubt, without wavering, established in your own heart and mind. Now, I want to give a little caveat here, because we also have the passage that out of the mouths of babes that God is praised. And so, you know, you think, yeah, little ones can say amazing things. But why is it that they're amazing? It's not that they've gone to seminary or have an advanced education or have, you know, read all of Charles Hodge's systematic theology or anything like that. It means that the words that they say are coming from a heart that is fixed and certain in what they're saying, however simple it is. I can think of several things in my own experience with our children where they've made some pretty incredible theological observations that they were absolutely certain of. It was absolutely true, and it had a tremendous impact upon us as their parents as we listened to them. And there's many anecdotes, you know, of little children who were able to say things that stopped adults in their tracks, you know, from a theological perspective, simply because in the simple childlike faith, they were absolutely certain. They were settled. They were stable on that point. They were established on that point of faith. They may not have understood all kinds of other things, but they were fixed on that. And so it had an impact. The Spirit of God used that in a tremendous way. So be stable, be established, abounding in the Lord's work. As you think about, all right, how am I going to be a faithful evangelist for our Lord? So a father, of course, has to be stable, has to be established. If he's not stable and established, what's the impact upon his family? It's kind of disaster, isn't it? Often financial ruin and emotional ruin as well. There needs to be stability that is there. So that your family knows, right, that they can have confidence in your leadership. Well, the same principle is when anytime you're talking with anyone else and seeking to lead them to Christ, there needs to be some stability there that says, yes, I can trust what this person is saying. They're not flighty. They're not wondering. They're not, then again, what do I know type of approach. A second characteristic of a caring father that has application for evangelism is that a caring father should be tender or kind. The verse that came to mind here was
the command to fathers not to provoke their children to anger. A tenderness and a love. And of course, we could think of other pictures of fatherhood as expressed even by God himself as he carries us in his arms and carries us to his bosom. There's that tenderness and that love for us as he takes us through the difficulties and challenges of this life. But not provoking your children to anger. I'm trying really hard not to just let this devolve into a whole sermon about godly fatherhood. But I think we can understand really fast, really quickly. If you're thinking about evangelism, is the message that you and I preach concerning Jesus Christ offensive to the fallen world? Yes, it is. Because it strikes at the very pride of man, doesn't it? Jesus told us that if you preach in his name, you're going to have opposition. If they hated the master, they're going to hate the servant. So you're going to have all of that to begin with. And yet we also have the command to not let your good be evil spoken of. And that as faithful ministers, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that the minister of God is to be gentle, compassionate, seeking to win those who are in opposition through gentleness. If you wish to be an effective evangelist, it's generally a good idea to not tick people off while you're doing it. There's lots of the Word of God and the gospel has enough offense already in and of itself for the fallen man. If we decide that we're going to do, slash and burn shock tactics to try to browbeat people into the kingdom, let us not wonder when they get angry about it. And let us not just say, well, that's just because they're a bunch of rebels. It's no, because you were being a jerk. Compassion toward those who are lost. Jesus saved his irony and his sarcasm and his harsh words for the religious leaders who were hypocrites, who knew better, and in the face of all the evidence in front of them, still said in their position, we are going to do this, we don't care what God says, and we are going to deny the Messiah. He saved his harsh words for them. With the woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery, the others that were in all kinds of, the publicans, the sinners, all of that. How did he treat them? He didn't condone their sin. He preached faithfully to them, and not all would listen. Some walked away. But he treated them with compassion. Remember, the scriptures tell us that though Jesus spoke with authority, he didn't teach and preach like the Pharisees and scribes did. There's a difference. Jesus is the one who stood over Jerusalem and looked out and wept when he considered the fact of the history of the city of Jerusalem that had slain the prophets and he knew was going to reject him, and yet he wept over them. For those that laughed when he had the stone rolled away from Lazarus' tomb, he wept for the results of sin that were evident in the very death of Lazarus. A tenderness and a kindness toward those to whom we minister. Yes, that should be evident at the hands of any father in the life of his children, in his family. And certainly that characteristic should carry over into our evangelism. There comes a point that they won't hear, they won't hear. You go, Jesus said, if they won't hear you in this town, you leave there and you go somewhere else. But I think all too often in this day, there's a reaction, a counter reaction against the spineless condition of much of the church that just says, well, we're just going to be as harsh as we can and we're going to take it out to them, and we're just going to cut their legs out for them, and we'll show them what's really true. And frankly, that's the Ephesian church error of Revelation 2. They'd lost their first love, no compassion whatsoever for anybody else, just zeal, 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 and they forgot about being tender and compassionate and kind. You know, dads, that there's a way to discipline that can nurture your children along, and there are times when you can overspeak and you can get angry and you can make your cutting remarks, and you may be true and may be right in everything you say, but you do more damage than you do good. The damage you have to go back and try to repair. In evangelism, it's the same. Walk with tenderness and kindness toward those that are lost, with compassion, as Jude tells us, snatching people from the fire, right? Hating the garment spotted by the flesh, not condoning any kind of wickedness or sin or rebellion, but there's a compassion there that ought to be evident. Third, a characteristic of a caring father, and by extension, an evangelist. A caring father should be characterized by self-denial, not self-assertion. If you want to say sacrificial, to kind of sum all that up, that would work fine. I'm going to take our minds to Ephesians chapter 5. Of course, that particular passage is describing the relationship between husbands and wives. Not so much husbands to children, not from the father standpoint, though parental fatherhood is mentioned later on. But what is the husband supposed to be doing with his wife? In fact, what does the word husband mean? It comes from the agricultural world. We talk about animal husbandry. Right? Does that mean you get married to your sheep? There might be times that you feel like you are. But no, that's not what it's about. It has to do with care, doesn't it? It has to do with oversight and concern and taking care of needs and nurturing along and strengthening and all of those sorts of things. In the home, the husband should be caring for his wife and nurturing his wife and providing for his wife and doing those things that are helpful to her so that she can carry on and do the things that she needs to do. That shepherding aspect tells us that in the home, husbands are not to be tyrants. They are shepherds. A popular way of putting that these days is servant leadership. Well, how does that apply to evangelism? It goes along with the whole tenderness and kindness kind of thing, doesn't it? And there is a sense in which you can stand up and try to shout people into the kingdom and manipulate people into the kingdom and coerce people into the kingdom. I remember one time years ago when I was living at this, I was a teenager. We were in Grants Pass, Oregon. It's a large church in town there that a number of our friends went to, and they commonly had revival meetings and that kind of stuff. But they were from a little bit more of a liberal kind of denomination, and it was their edition of the gospel was a bit suspect, but nonetheless they were doing their meetings and other kinds of things. Well, I'd been to a few of those meetings from time to time because friends went and they invited us. But I remember one occasion, I wasn't there on this one, but Mom told me about it because the people she worked with kept twisting her arm about going to these meetings and all this. And she would say, well, there's this problem, there's this issue, and I don't really want to go there. And they're like, well, you don't know, you haven't been, da-da-da, the usual thing. So she finally acquiesced and said, fine, I'll go. So she went. And it was, from what she told me at the time, the message itself was rather inconsequential, wasn't much to it, rather man-centered. And then they had a rather extended invitation at the end, a really extended invitation at the end. You know, 100 verses of just as I am until you get pretty much everybody raising a hand or whatever. Well, my mother, in the course of this extended invitation system, kind of had enough after a while, because it was just arm twisting. And, you know, that's, in case any of you wonder why we don't do invitations here, it's because we're not the Holy Spirit, and it's not up for me to say, yes, I know that God is moving here. Sorry, I'm not God. I don't know that. And if he's moving, that'll be evident in your life. And the whole idea of people bowing their heads and closing their eyes so nobody's looking around and nobody's ashamed. If you're ashamed, then I kind of wonder about the nature of your conversion. I mean, there's just so much that's wrong with it. But nonetheless, Mom had had enough. She got up to leave. And the man immediately goes, and if anyone is getting up to move, you have to leave. Clearly, Satan has got a hold of your heart. And just, Mom sat back down. I don't know why you didn't just keep walking out. You just should have just kept walking out. But that's just coercion, people. That's man trying to play God and try to be a tyrant in other people's lives instead of shepherding and urging and nurturing. That's a blatant example of it, but we can do it in more subtle ways as well. So we need to be on guard against that. We really need to not be asserting ourselves as we're the ones. Oh, that's the other thing. It's like, okay, I don't want anybody here going and listening to anybody else's, any radio broadcasts or sermons anywhere else. Some of you, I can't believe you're doing this. You're actually daring to have Bible studies in your home without me being there. I'm appalled. For those that are listening to this recording in the future, I am joking, okay? I remember many years ago, when I was young, I'd have guys coming up to me on Sundays, and they'd go, Pastor, did you listen to R.C. Sproul this week? Well, I was listening to Sproul, and he was doing this, da-da-da-da, blah, 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 and I'm going, Sproul Schmoll, I don't really care what Sproul says. This is my choice. Why are they listening? I got jealous that these are my people, and I don't want Sproul teaching them, but it's me. It was foolish on my part. A little arrogant. And tyrannical. I really got convicted by that and came to realize that this is God's church, not mine. I hate it when people say to me, well, your church. It's like, it's not my church. I mean, it's the church where I'm at, but that's the extent of it. You're God's children. Remember the disciples getting all up in arms because people would come to Jesus, would be out there preaching in Jesus' name. They were going, Lord, make them stop. You know, we're the ones. And he's like, let them go. Let them go. Because they're preaching Christ. Even Paul said, you know, here are these people out there preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're doing it so that they can spite Paul. And Paul says, I praise God that Christ is preached, even under those circumstances. If you're talking with somebody, many of you have expressed, you know, loved ones, friends, neighbors, and so on, that you've been working with, talking to, praying for wisdom about how do I approach these folks about this, that, or the other. Self-denial says, if someone else can come along and give a word that the Lord uses, instead of going, man, I wish it should have been me, it's saying, wow, praise God, God is working. Some plant, some water. God gives the increase. Rejoice in that. And we're not putting ourselves forward. It's not about us. It's not about, wow, what a great evangelist I am. Right? It's about the greatness of the gospel that changes lives. It's the power of God unto salvation. A fourth characteristic of a caring father is that he should be wise. There should be wisdom, discernment, patience. All of these things go together. Wise, discerning, and patient. There's an aspect of being slow to speak and slow to wrath. Now, I don't know about you, when I get into a time of witnessing and testifying of Christ, it's really great when the person is really happy and they want to hear what you have to say and they don't argue at all and they just, you know, please tell me more. Boy, that's great, isn't it? How many of you have that ever happened to? Maybe once or twice those things take place. But most of the time, what is it? Yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about that? Well, this is my experience. Oh, yeah, well, I went to church back when and they did blah, 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 blah. And it's argument after argument after argument. And when I get in those situations, I have this little chemical in my body called adrenaline. And it's like I get a little pump. And I get ramped up inside and I have to calm down and be quiet and listen. And with some discernment and patience, deal with the situation. You know, fathers, you do that with your children, right? What happens if your kids do something that appears to be wrong and you immediately jump and bite their heads off, only to find out that they were trying to do something maybe their mother had told them to do, or they were trying to be obedient, but you just didn't quite connect the dots quite right, or because you were distracted about something else, and you spoke up before you'd thought through what you were going to say to them, only to really go back to that provoking and wrath thing. You just created more problems because you didn't take a deep breath before you said something. How much better is it to pause, wait a minute, get your act together, and then speak? Much better. Demonstrates wisdom in that case. Some discernment, some patience. It's the same thing when you're testifying of Christ. To listen to what others have to say. Even though everything in you is going, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. Let them finish. Chances are, if you listen, you'll be able to have even a better understanding about how to approach their heart situation, because you've actually have some grasp of what their heart situation is because you were quiet long enough to learn what it was. A fifth characteristic of a caring father. Holiness. Holiness. The scriptures command, be holy, for I am holy, thus says the Lord. Now, when we talk about the Lord's holiness, of course, that's in it. His holiness is infinite. So God is not telling you to be infinite. You're a finite being. He's not telling you to try to be holy in that sense. But what does holiness mean? A lot of times we think it means, we sort of narrowly define holiness as being pure. But purity is simply a characteristic of holiness. Holiness is the broader concept. The opposite, and those of you who have been here before, forgive me, I know you've heard this before, but a lot of you haven't heard it before. So, the opposite of holiness, of holy, is common. You'll often hear me when we talk about the Lord's table, either I say it to you or I say it in the prayer, where I talk about these elements that are common and we set them apart to this holy service. I mean, those are just bread. Those are just cups of juice or wine. That's all they are. Okay, somebody baked those. Somebody distilled those. But when we use them for a particular purpose, they are set apart. And they're being used for a unique purpose. Another a synonym for holiness is uniqueness. Now, God is infinitely unique. But God calls upon us to be set apart for a unique purpose. And in fathers, it has to do with a care for our children. As a husband, it's care for our wives. And we are set apart uniquely unto them. Though I may come alongside you parents, not just as your pastor, but as a Christian brother, and try to be a help to you and in your parenting and all of that, at the end of the day, you know what? They go home with you, not with me. You are uniquely set apart to be the father to those children. When it comes to being an evangelist, there's a sense of focus here in this word. That those whom the Lord places in our path, we have a unique responsibility, a unique opportunity to speak to them. We face this a lot in the mission work with Presbyterian Missionary Union. I get requests on a regular basis, really regular basis, from people all over the world that want us to send them money, that want us to support this work, that work, or the other work. And honestly, a lot of those works are really great works. There's need everywhere. But I can't deal with all of that. I don't have the resources, either personally or in the mission itself, to address every single need that's out there. But the Lord has placed certain fields and certain opportunities in our path that says, this I want you to pursue. This is where your focus should be. And I'm holy. I am set apart. I am sanctified, uniquely purposed for that thing, that area of ministry. With PMU, it's narrowed down to, you know, three or four different foreign mission fields and home missions here in the United States, and it's plenty. It's all we can do to keep up with it, as much as we would like to do other things. But if we let ourselves get all scattered and go everywhere else, well, then we can't do anybody any good. For me, as a pastor, I see Boundary County as my parish. This is where I want my focus to be. It's one reason why I'm actually stepping down from the mission board, because the demands here are such that I'm too divided. I need to spend more time focused here, so I can put my best effort and my best energy here. So there's that aspect of ministry. If you are a father that is holy unto his family, uniquely purposed for his family, then every activity that you do is with that in mind. If it takes you away from the family, distracts you away from the family to the point that your duties are not being done, then you need to reevaluate what you're doing, because you've lost sight of that holiness unto your family. Well, same thing when it comes to evangelism. Number six, humility. Humility. You know, arrogance only causes strife. The scripture says, in love, prefer others more than yourself. I mean, it's not just walking humbly before God, it is walking humbly before others. Trust me, if you come across in an arrogant fashion in a witnessing situation, All you're going to do is stir up strife and anger, and you've got nobody to blame but yourself. You can talk about how wicked the fallen are all you want to. But if you're arrogant in what you're doing, then all you're doing is exacerbating the situation and giving cause for the wicked to blaspheme. Because when they look at you, they think they're seeing God. And I don't mean that they're worshiping you, but you're standing there and saying you're God's representative, all right? And if all they see is arrogance, that doesn't do well for God's reputation. So humility, quiet spirit. And if that means you get defrauded and you suffer, so be it. So be it. Dads, you know that, I hope you know, that arrogance on your part in the home does not engender godliness in your children. It only arrogance seems to prompt similar kinds of responses, the kind of "oh yeah" kind of attitude inside, whether it's said or it's just the attitude. You know, I'll show you that I'm just as good as you, that my ideas are just as good. The world doesn't know what to do with humility. They may mock it or whatever, but at the end of the day, it's like they're expecting you to fight back, and it's like you don't. And everywhere that has been done in church history, where you have that spirit of being willing to suffer for the sake of Christ quietly, meekly, without the "oh yeah" kind of spirit, are periods of growth in the church. So humility should be a characteristic. We've got two more. The seventh one here is sense of responsibility for your children. Now, this kind of goes along with the holiness idea, but I want to take a little different tack on this, a little different facet of this. Is we know that our children, if there's a loving condition that's there, they will follow you. They will emulate you. They will they'll be like you. They'll be like you in the stuff that you wish they weren't like you in, as well as the stuff that you're happy that they're like you in. They may not even be able to express it. And I'm not going to pursue this line of questioning, but if I were to go to one of the young people up here on the front row and said, "Hey, tell me about your dad, and does he have any faults?" I'm not going to do that, okay? They might, particularly the older ones, might be able to say one or two things, maybe. But mostly it's, if you ask them to really get specific about it, they probably wouldn't know. But if you look at their behavior, you're going to see, you know, mom and dad, we can look right at our kids and we see our behaviors and we go, "Oh, I know where they got that from." And guys, it's their mother's fault. I know where they got that from. Yeah, I see that in them. They're taking that after me. There's a sense of responsibility that comes with being a father, right, in relationship to your children. We're... Scriptures tell us, train up a child in the way they shall go. When they get old, they won't depart from it. It's that idea of finding their strengths and encouraging them in the things that help them be fulfilled as people in the Lord. And they're not going to depart from that as they grow older. Well, that training aspect is not just mom's responsibility. It's a team deal, guys. It is your responsibility. And the responsibility of training and speaking to the situation is what I'm getting at here. As an evangelist, to have this characteristic of not just, well, if something happens to come along, maybe I'll speak to it, but with a sense of responsibility as one creature of the divine creator, to another. to not take delight. As the Father does not take delight in the death of the wicked, so we should not take delight in it. And where we have opportunity to speak, to be able to say at the end of our lives, like Paul, I did not hold anything back. I sought out not just Israel, but the Gentiles, so that at the end of Paul's ministry, he could say, all Asia has heard the gospel. What an incredible claim. But it's because Paul was constantly casting his eyes on the harvest fields of the world and going, where can I go next? Where can I go next? Where these people need it. These people need it. Town to town to town. Sometimes the Spirit said, nope, don't go here. Go here. But that was the Spirit's business. Paul had a sense of obligation. Think about with Israel particularly. He was like, I would be happy to die if Israel would be saved. That sense of responsibility is something that we ought to seek after in our evangelism. And finally, a dad should be the leader and champion of his home. The leader and champion. The verse I thought of here was the admonition to the children of Israel, be strong. In the King James Version, quit you like men. In other words, behave like a man. We have a wonderful friend from our church back in Oregon he and his family were key members of that church plant for many years. And they had a large family, 10 now. They've got 10 now. At the time, it was like 7 or 8. And a lot of them were girls. And he was a man of great humor. But he was constantly telling his girls, take it like a man. You know, daddy, take it like a man, you know. And he told his boys that as well. But I always think about that, though there was one time when one of the girls said to him, but daddy, I'm not a man, I'm a girl. But he was trying to instill in them a sense of courage and a sense of strength when, you know, in times of adversity, whether it's stubbing your toe or something much more significant. And a father needs to behave like a man. To have that, to be that rock and to be that strength for his wife and children that they can look to and not in the ultimate sense that we depend upon God, but as God's representative in that home. It goes back to all these things we've talked about: stability, tenderness, strength, responsibility, all those things. To be the champion and the defender. To have courage in the face of the challenge and not back down. I don't mean in a arrogant, in-your-face sort of way, but when it's right, stand firm. Evangelism is much the same. It requires much the same. It requires courage. We've talked about this a couple times. Swallow hard, take a deep breath, and do it. Demonstrate the confidence that you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be prepared to defend the name of Jesus Christ when it's blasphemed. Guys, I'll tell you, I look around at the men in this sanctuary today, and I'm pretty confident. I'd say I'm really confident that if someone blasphemed your wife, you'd have something to say about it. Would you not? If someone blasphemes your Savior, should you not have something to say about it? And thus show by your example to those around you of the glory and the majesty and the honor of your King? Yeah. So that strength needs to be there. Now, unlike our wives and children who are frail, you know, human beings, temporal and all of that. Our defense of the king is a bit different. In one respect, he doesn't need our defense, right? He's infinite and almighty and all of that. But he does tell us that if you're ashamed of me, Jesus said, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. There needs to be some courage there. Behave like men in evangelists, as an evangelist. Strongly proclaim the name of Christ, tempered by all these other things of love and compassion and holiness and all of that, but with courage, being a champion for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, in all of this, you have to pay attention to the content of what you present to others. We're going to be talking more about that in the weeks to come. You need to exercise integrity in how you appeal to the hearts of others. We'll be talking even more about that as well. But when it comes down to it, the Spirit is the one who regenerates. The Spirit is the one who converts, not you or me. It's not going to be your clever sayings. It's not going to be your, you know, pre-programmed, memorized Bible verses that you run somebody through. It's not going to be any of that other stuff. It's going to be the Spirit of God that does the work. But I want you to think about the difference, by way of analogy, that the cleanliness of a glass makes. We can be attractive and useful vessels in conveying the life-giving water of the gospel. Or we can be impediments to anyone who's wanting a sip of water because they don't want to drink from that glass. That's what I'm getting at. That's why character is important. It's why it matters. May God help us to possess and display a character that mirrors His glory as we testify of Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Your Word. The lessons here from godly fatherhood, as we apply them to what it means to be an evangelist. As Paul said, be an imitator of Him as a father in Christ. So, Lord, help us to be that kind of person. That does not put up obstacles because of our folly in the path of others, as they strive to find the narrow way by Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for what You will do in and through us. Magnify Your strength in us through our weakness. And may You be glorified in us in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.